Let's open our Bibles this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're almost completely through this second epistle to the Corinthians, and be in prayer for what book we'll look at next. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're in the second half of the chapter, verses 11 through 21. You ever notice how some people like getting into arguments? There are a lot of books about conflict resolution, and most agree that the only way to resolve a conflict is to address the problem, to get it right out into the open so it can be discussed. You say, where are you going? I'm not. The scripture's taking us there, okay? Paul didn't mince words with the Corinthians. He said what needed to be said, but as he did, he has this attitude throughout the book of 2 Corinthians that's kind, that's gracious. That is the reason that many look at this as the theme of the book is the heart of Paul. So the title of the message tonight, Paul's answers to his accusers. First of all, it's just three simple points tonight. They should have recognized his authority. The Corinthians should have been boasting in God's work. We just heard, to God be the glory. They should have been looking at Paul's life and singing that song, God's work in and through the apostle, instead of questioning whether he really was an apostle, whether he had the right to be an apostle. One of the main reasons Paul wrote 2 Corinthians was to defend his authority as an apostle. They had questioned whether or not he was really qualified to be God's spokesman, an apostle. Apostello is one who is sent, one who is sent with a message. And so they were asking, what right does he have to tell us how we should live? Now remember, they didn't have the scriptures, the New Testament. And so the apostles were giving this revelation of God as they spoke without error, they taught without error, they wrote without error. And so he was the spokesman, so he had the right to say that. And so when they were asking, why should we listen to you? He should have said, they should have realized this is God's message. Now, he's been coming back to this issue about his authority throughout the letter. But as he gets to chapter 11, verse 21, he goes into greater depth of this argument. And so he really just lets them all have it right here at the end. Okay, let's look back in 2 Corinthians 3:1. Paul made the argument that their own changed lives were proof of his ministry. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we, as some others, of epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And then we get to chapter 4 and verse 5. And he told them that they were not there to promote themselves, but to preach Christ. He said, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. In chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, he again pleaded with them to accept what he had to say. His motives were right. He was telling them that the truth out of a genuine love for them. He says in verses 2 and 3, receive us. The word receive means actually literally make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged or hurt by being unjust. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man, that is to defile or destroy them. We have defrauded no man, that is, to take advantage of anybody. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. In other words, we're always going to be together. We'll die and live, and we'll always have this love for you. So the beginning of verse 2, he says, make room in your hearts. And then at the end of verse 3, he says, ye are in our hearts. Now, we've just come through a section where Paul stooped to the tactics of the false teachers in Corinth who the Corinthians seemed to be okay with. They were following those teachers who boasted in themselves. This foolish boasting of Paul started in chapter 11, verse 21, and continues all the way through chapter 12. Now, in 2 Corinthians 11, 19, Paul said, ye suffer fools gladly. In verse 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Now the ESV puts that phrase, you put up with it readily enough. Okay, you're accepting these false teachers. Verse 5, for I suppose that I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. And when he uses chiefest apostles, this is a sarcastic term. They're hyper apostles, literally, super apostles. Since they're that because of the boasting that they do. They're putting themselves up above everyone else. And so the ones claiming to be super apostles were taking advantage of these Corinthians, and yet their response to the Corinthians was not a recognition of what this pride, this can't be a true apostle, but instead they're thinking, these are the greatest. They're taking them at their own word. I think an accurate comparison of what was going on in Corinth is how people are following men like Joel Osteen today. They think, he's wonderful. I mean, after all, look at his smile. He's happy. Don't you want to be around him? They watch him on TV. They buy his books. They say, isn't he great? No. He doesn't believe the gospel. There's so many things that we could go down and delineate, but he says that Muslims will go to heaven without having to turn to Christ. Now, why is it that people suffer fools gladly in epistle and despise faithful preachers today? Now to our text. I didn't think we're going to get there. Verse 11, the Corinthians were the reason for Paul's foolish boasting. He says, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. In other words, I've become a fool in glorying, and it's your fault. This is not what I wanted to do, but this is what you're asking to hear. For I ought to have been commended of you or by you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Now, things aren't changed much today. People are still impressed when someone gets up and promotes themselves. They believe what someone tells about them. They want to know, what are your qualifications? Are those genuine or not? They want to follow somebody who's well known. They're impressed by someone's credentials. They'll ask, well, where did you go to school? How many degrees do you have? How many books have you written? How popular are you? How many people have asked you to come and preach a Bible conference for them? Impress us. Even if you have to make something up, impress us. That's the idea behind these hyper-apostles. He said, I should have been commended of you. The word commend is a compound word, sunhistemi, which means to stand with. And what he's saying, you should have been standing with me. And this is not something new that he's told them. This is the eighth time that Paul has used this word in 2 Corinthians. You should be standing with me. Instead, you're standing against me or standing away from me. And so he keeps repeating the plea, stand with me. They should have recognized the characteristics that he was a humble, a genuine, a servant of Christ, but instead they're enamored with the false apostles, and they expected Paul to follow the same pattern of those proud men. And Paul is saying, I have the same qualifications as those who are the greatest of the 12. And we see that, the other apostles here, some Bible students argue that these are still the false apostles that he was talking about back in chapter 11. The reasons that they give, number one, he's using the same sarcastic term, chief apostles. And number two, the apostles in chapter 11 were identified as false apostles. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And so we know in chapter 11 they're false apostles, and so the question is, why would he change in chapter 12 and talk about genuine apostles there? The change is too abrupt, it's confusing. But so there are some Bible students that argue that these are still the false apostles. Others think that Paul is talking about the original 12 apostles here. He says, I am nothing behind them. I don't lack or fall behind them in anything that they do. Now, Paul is saying either he's qualified as a genuine apostle or he's contrasting himself still with those self-proclaimed super apostles. Now, Paul had a realistic view of himself. He adds at the end of verse 11 a wonderful phrase, though I be nothing. Now, when he says that, it said, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. There's a play on words here. The word nothing is oudes. It means not even one, nothing, none of these things, nothing. The problem with a lot of church leaders today is that they start to think that they are something. Paul says, I am nothing. J. Vernon McGee, I think, put it best when he said it this way, I'm just a zero. And then he said, I'm not even a zero. I'm a zero with the line rubbed out. So Paul is saying, though I be nothing. There again, his true humility. Now, verse 12, we have signs as proof of his apostleship. Truly, the signs of the apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The word for signs there, something demonstrated or given to man about God. It's translated miracle, sign, wonder, or token with those words in our Bibles. And then with wonders, teros, it means those things that are done that cause amazement. And then mighty deeds, dunamis, miracles, things that can't be explained by natural laws. And he's using these things as proof. These are the mighty works that are the signs of an apostle that had been evident in Paul's life and ministry. There are several that you could look to. The lame man who was healed in Lystra. Elymas the sorcerer on their first journey as he was, Paul said, the hand of the Lord be upon thee and thou shalt be blind. It says immediately a mist of darkness fell upon him, so he was blind. He healed the father of the chief official on that island of Malta that we talked about this morning. He raised Eutychus from the dead in Acts 20, verses 7 through 12. He saw people healed in Ephesus and saw demons cast out. Now remember, God authenticated Paul's calling as an apostle with miracles. Why aren't we seeing apostles today? Why aren't we seeing miracles today? Just remember, New Testament miracles were validating the message. They didn't have the New Testament yet. So as they did these mighty works of God, or as God wrought those signs through them, they were validating the message that they preached. We have the Bible today. It's the same message that they preached. And so the passage that we often go to is John 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Why? That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So the miracles are recorded in God's word, and we have the authentic, inspired word of God for us today, and that's sufficient. Still, they didn't accept his message as authoritative as the other apostles. Verse 13, for what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me for this wrong. Now, the word inferior here is less favored. How were they responding differently than other churches? How had they been inferior or favored less? What did they lack that other churches might have had? Well, Paul points it out. The church at Corinth had seen the same signs that other churches had seen, and so they recognized Paul's apostleship. The only other thing might have been that Paul was not a burden to them. And he says that in verse 13, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you. So he's poking fun. He's saying the only sign of an apostle that these hyper-apostles have is that they ask for money and I didn't. So he's asking facetiously, tongue-in-cheek, for forgiveness for that. Let's just stop here and make an application if we could. You and I need to rely on God's authoritative scripture as we tell others about Christ and his invitation for them to come to him in faith, believing him, accepting him as their Savior and Lord. when people don't think you have the right to share the gospel with them, that you don't have the authority, you do. Just as Paul had the authority to preach the gospel. D.L. Moody tried to witness to someone, at least a person every day. I was reading about Moody's life. And there was one time where he was sleeping. He had gone to bed already, and he realized he hadn't given the gospel to one person. And he got up, got dressed, went out on the street, and witnessed to somebody. One night in Chicago many years ago, he says this. This is an incident that he shares in his own words. One night in Chicago many years ago, when I was on my way home, I saw a man leaning against a lamppost. Stepping up to him and placing my hand on his shoulder, I said, "Are you a Christian?" The man flew into a rage, doubled up his fist, and I thought he was going to push me into the gutter. I said, "I'm very sorry I've offended you, but I thought I was asking a proper question." "Mind your own business," he roared. Moody said, "That is my business." About 3 months later, on a bitter cold morning, about daybreak, someone knocked at his door, or at my door, it's his words. "Who's there?" I asked. A stranger answered, and I said, "What do you want?" "I want to be a Christian," was the reply. I opened the door, and to my astonishment, there was the man that had cursed me for talking to him as he leaned against that lamppost. He said, "I'm very sorry, I haven't had any peace since that night. Your words have haunted and troubled me. I couldn't sleep last night, and I thought I'd come and get you to pray for me." The man accepted Christ. And the moment he had done that, he said, "Now how can I serve Christ?" He taught Sunday school and was very faithful in that until the Civil War broke out, and then he enlisted and one of the first to be shot down, but not before he had given a powerful testimony of his faith in Christ. God's call is ultimately our authority for ministry. It's not, no one else can tell you, this is not your business. God has called you to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You have that authority. They should have recognized his authority. Number two, they should have seen his motives. The Corinthians should have realized that Paul's what he's talking about, his love for them was genuine. He wasn't in the Lord's work for any selfish reasons. Verses 14 through 18. First, Paul's love is expressed in his own willing sacrifice in 14 and 15. "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Paul was ready to visit Corinth for a third time, verse 14. The first trip to Corinth was in Acts 9, verse 1. That was a year and a half from the spring of 51 and the fall of 52. The second trip was 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 1, the painful visit. The third trip is in Acts 20, verses 2 and 3, the winter of the year 56-57 AD. So the third time. He let them know that he would not bring a financial burden on them when he came to visit. Real interesting in those words, "I seek not yours but you." Yours would be, I don't seek what you have, what is yours, but I seek you, who you are. He wasn't interested in what they could give him. Instead, he was interested in them as individuals. He was concerned about their spiritual growth. And as we go and invite people to come to Christ, it's not that we want to put a notch in our belt or what can they do for the church. We should be interested in their eternal souls. He used the illustration of a parent and child. Children don't support their parents, but parents have the burden to supporting their children. I think every parent of a teenager has thought about charging for rent or imposing some kind of a cleaning fee at least, or the food. You know, the grocery bill really goes up in those teenage years. But we know deep down, it's our responsibility to care for them, to supply their needs. Now, if you've gone down that road, as I did when our kids were teenagers, the average cost to bring up a child in America until his 18th birthday is around $230,000 to $250,000. That would include housing, food, transportation, health care, clothing, trips to McDonald's, other essentials. Okay. Carson has a really interesting section on this. I didn't even have time to type it in my notes. But he's saying it's not something that's universalized. There are other passages in Scripture that tell us how children should be taking care of their parents as well. And all the parents said, amen. But he says, Paul's illustration is not that no other possible relationship may exist between parents and children, but that his motive toward the Corinthians is akin to that of a parent much concerned to bring his offspring to maturity and independence, not to exploit them. And that's what Paul's getting at. I'm not trying to take advantage of you. I'm trying to bring you to a place of maturity, spiritual maturity. And so he says his attitude for ministry, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Interesting words here. The first one, to spend, is to take money out of your wallet and buy something for someone. But the word spent means it's the same word, but it has ek at the beginning, and it's to spend out. That is to give everything that you have, not just what's in your wallet, but your whole bank account. And he's willing to do that as a parent would a child, yet he's talking to the Corinthians who aren't accepting him as an apostle. And he says, this is the love that I have. I'm ready to exhaust all my resources for you. And the word for you there is actually a word that's translated souls. It's for your eternal soul. Paul wasn't selfish. It's the opposite. He's sacrificial. He doesn't show love for them so that he'll get anything out of it in return from them. He had pure motives. His love was genuine. It was a choice of commitment. It's not based on their response. And instead of their love rising to the level of Paul's, it was working inversely. He told them, the more I love, the less I am loved. What a tragic commentary on the church at Corinth. Well, in verses 16 and 18, Paul's love is expressed in spite of their accusations. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Again, he's talking tongue-in-cheek here. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? They're accusing Paul of looking out for his own benefit. And it's as if they said, okay, Paul, you didn't ask for money right up front, right to our faces. We'll agree to that. But you did it with craft, with guile. You sent others to do it for you, but you're still the one who made the profit. And Paul questioned these accusations. Paul's only craftiness was in not taking money from them, thus making their accusations empty. And they're saying, okay, so you didn't ask, but you had Titus and his friend do it for you. Even Paul's associates, he said, hadn't taken from the Corinthians. Titus and a brother were sent. Look at the question Paul asks in verse 17. Did I make a gain or profit by any I sent unto you? Did Titus make a gain from you? There was accountability. They weren't there for financial gain or self-promotion. Didn't we walk in the same spirit? Verse 18, the goal of the offering that was taken was to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. That's how the gift was given and used. He said, didn't we walk in the same steps? Titus and Paul had the same philosophy of ministry, the same policy. They didn't get money from the ones to whom they ministered. It's interesting that there are a couple of verses about that. As Paul ministers to people, he doesn't make himself chargeable to the church where he's ministering. It's other churches that are sending him gifts along the way. One was 1 Corinthians 9:18. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 9, he quotes the verse, "Don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. A laborer is worthy of his hire." He's saying, we have the right to do that, but I'm not going to do it because we want to make sure that nobody accuses us of this. In 2 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, just the last chapter, he said, "I robbed other churches," he's being facetious there, "taking advantage or taking wages of them to do you service. And that when I was present with you and wanted or lacked, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all these things, I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." Application of this section: keep loving others. Keep pouring your life into them, no matter what accusations they make against you, no matter what they do in response, keep showing love. They should have recognized his authority. They should have seen his motives. Last, they should have repented of their sin. In verses 19 through 21, let's look at his words, his action, and his warning, and then we'll be done. Verse 19, "Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you?" The word for excuse there is the word we get our word apologetics from. We're speaking before God in Christ. And so these words of defense, he said, we didn't start this. We're simply answering your accusations. We're giving the answers to the criticism. We're making an apologetic. He points out that God and Christ are witnesses to his words. We speak before God in Christ. Now, let me just make a small illustration to realize what he's saying here. When you call, let's say, your internet provider or your medical provider or anyone else you're calling to complain about something that they did wrong or voice your opinion, instead of complaining, maybe that's lighter. Does it change when you hear that little blurb on the recording? "This conversation may be recorded for teaching purposes." You say, "I'm going to let it fly. I'm really going to tell them now because you're going to tell somebody else how to be a better." No, God hears all our conversations. Matthew 12:36. "But I say unto you that every idle word that men speak, they shall give account of thereof in the day of judgment." So Paul says, we speak before God in Christ. His words, he was always cognizant that they're being listened to by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Father, the Lord. His actions, verse 19, the second half. "But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying." He did everything to build them up. His goal was to make them better, to edify the believers. Now his warning, verses 20 and 21. "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swelling, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." First of all, he was afraid that he would not find them as he wanted to find them. He also feared that they would find him as they would not want, because he's going to confront them. And that was not something that they would have wanted. So he's saying, repent before I come, lest there be any debates, strivings, quarrelings going on in the church, envyings, signs of jealousy in the church, wraths, sudden outbursts of explosive emotion in the church, strifes, those are rivalries. Whose side are you on this issue? Backbitings, speaking against each other, whisperings, talking secretly about each other, swellings, this being puffed up or being proud, tumults, these huge disturbances. Was that going on in a church? It was in Corinth. And he warned them because he knew that he would be affected by their disobedience. He would be humbled among them by God. Now think of this. Paul is going to go there. If they haven't repented when he arrives, he's going to be humbled because they're living in sin and he had failed to get them to respond to the warning. He's praying for them. He's giving them inspired scripture to help them, and they're not responding. He would mourn over many who had sinned, and that's having previously sinned, is the verb tense. He knew that they would be accountable for any unconfessed sins, and he was burdened because of that. Uncleanness, fornication, lasciviousness, all these things going on in the church, and as he's writing to them, as he's coming to them, He is totally burdened. He loves them. He wants them to be edified. He doesn't want these false apostles to have their way. Application. Let's ask God to help us see sin the way he sees it, to be humbled, to weep for those who are trapped in their sins and refuse to repent. So these 3 points, keep relying on God's authority that he's given you to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Keep loving others and pouring your life into them, no matter what their response might be. Keep warning people to repent of their sin and live the way that God wants them to live. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that this passage of Scripture will have given us tools to see how we're to respond to those who argue and make accusations. And I pray that you would help us to do it in the same demeanor that Paul had, the same motives, this great love that he had, and a desire to see them walking as true believers in your sight. And so help us to make the right decisions, to say the right things in our church and in our culture that would draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.